Good morning, one and all and one. You're very welcome. Nice to see you. So as Terry has said a few times, we're continuing our series, which is entitled Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And each week we've been kind of thinking a different perspective of that. The underlying thought, of course, which is very simple but very important, is that our faith is supposed to mean something when we walk out of the doors on a Sunday. It's not about what happens when we come in, well, that's important, but it's about what happens when we go out. And so what we're trying to think about throughout this series is what it means to live fruitfully in the ordinary spaces of our lives, wherever those might be, whether it's a workplace, a social space, a family home, or whatever. What does it mean to be fruitful there for the kingdom of God? We've been thinking about that through a number of different lenses and from a different emphases. And we're going to think about it this morning under this title of Moulding Culture. What does that mean to you? Not a lot. Well, we'll see whether it means more or less in 20 minutes' time. But the idea of culture, of course, is the word just describes where we live, what goes on where we live. The simplest definition of culture is the way we do things around here. And wherever we live our lives, there's a way that we do things. In the home that we grew up in, there was a culture. There was a way that things happened, a way that things were talked about, the values that were aspired to. There was a culture in your home which shaped and formed you. In your workplace, there's a culture. There's the way people do things, the values that they have, the things they talk about, the way they talk about one another. That shapes a particular way of being. And you can sense sometimes when you go into a different culture that you've got to kind of pick up the vibe of what people are meaning by certain words and what the values and standards and attitudes actually are here. And those that know about such things say that culture actually is shaped and it shapes us. So culture, being in a culture, we help shape the way things are in our homes. We help shape the way things are in our workplaces, but we're also shaped by them. They form us. They create something in us. An anthropologist, there's a good word for a Sunday morning. Those that study anthrops, which is the Greek word for men and women, people studiers, they say that cultures tell us a story. They tell us a story and orientate us towards that story. So if I put all of these up, because they're coming up in the wrong order. There we go. Communication. So they communicate. They tell us a story about the way the world is. So when you go to work, what's the story that's being told? When you meet with your friends at the coffee shop, of course, no one comes out and says, I'm going to tell you a story about our culture. But in the way that things are done and said, they tell you a story about what's valued and what's prized and what's important and what it's not. And so culture orientates us towards right and wrong, good and bad. In this place, it's a bad thing to skive off early because people think you're not pulling your weight. In this culture, it's a bad thing to talk about people in such and such a way. So culture shapes you, orientates you, it gives you values, good and bad, and it reproduces itself in you. If you're not careful, you pick up those values, you pick up those attitudes, you pick up that language, the way that other people are talked about and so on. So it reproduces itself and it cultivates you. That's where the word comes from. The Latin word cultivare is behind the word culture. It cultivates, it grows something in you, it forms you, it shapes you and me, all of us, as people. And we're shaped and formed in different cultures, which is why some people can behave very differently at work to the way they behave at church, to the way they behave at home. Because you've picked up the vibes, the norms of the cultures that you move into. And each culture shapes and forms you in a particular way, and so you operate in different ways because you've picked up, you've been cultivated in some ways that in this place we can talk about people like that, but I would never talk about them like that at church. Do you see what culture does? You're following this? Some of you are looking like, well, what on earth is he on about? I hope you got some of that, because we're going to read a verse from Colossians, and we're going to try and connect these things up as we go through. This verse from Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you Christians, you people who are in Christ Jesus, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that last verse just alerts us to the fact that there is a fuller us yet to experience. One day when Christ returns, we will appear in the fullness of our humanity for the first time. Until then, we're on a pilgrimage, a process, a journey, as they say on Strictly Come Dancing. You're on that kind of movement through life, so they tell me. But Paul, throughout the book of Colossians, time and time again, and throughout all of his letters, time and time again, picks up this idea that you're dead. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're dead. Thank you for a bit of participation. You're dead, but you have been made alive again in Christ. Time again, you have to read it. We haven't got time this morning for me to read all the verses, but if you read chapter 2, read chapter 3, you'll see that Paul's basic point in Colossians is to say, listen, you've got a new life to live, and it's kind of bursting up in the middle of this old life, in the middle of this culture that you've grown up in, the family stories that were told to you, the values that you inherited, the way of life that you live amongst. Somehow, in the ordinariness of that, a new life is emerging. You are dead. The old you has gone, but there is a new you that's being shaped and formed in the image of Christ Jesus. And that is the you that you're supposed to live out everywhere, not just when you come and sing songs with your mates in church. It's the new you. And Paul says you can really experience it. It's not a notional thing or a theological thing. It's an experiential thing. You become different because what Jesus is doing in you is forming a new you. If you are willing to die to the old you, you die, Christ rises in you. And over the centuries, since the time of Jesus indeed, different attitudes have been adopted between the new you, the identity that you have in Christ, and the you that engages with the world, the culture that you live in, whether it's the workplace culture or the coffee shop culture or the family culture. How does the you that's formed in Christ actually engage with this world that we live in, the way that culture is around us? One way is that sometimes we over-identify. Watch this. Little things, eh? We over-identify so that our faith kind of collapses into culture. So we are indistinct. We just kind of give up our new identity when we engage with our friends, our mates, our colleagues. We kind of over-identify. And so, to use the phrase of Jesus, the salt loses its saltiness and becomes useless. There is no distinctiveness anymore. So one way that Christians sometimes get away with or find ways of coping with the culture that they live in is just to identify with it and to merge with the crowd. I'm not suggesting at all that's a good way, but I'm suspecting most of us can understand at times in our lives when it's been at least a tempting way, even if we haven't given in to the temptation, to over-identify. A second way is thinking about, okay, we as Christians, or me as a Christian, this new identity, trying to be a Christ-like person, engaging with a culture that's clearly not wanting to be Christian and not really that interested in faith kind of things. How do I cope? Well, around the time of Jesus, there was a bunch of people called the Essenes. You ever heard of the Essenes? They lived in a little community on the shores of the Dead Sea. We still have part of their library, which we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were great scholars. But they coped with culture in their day by withdrawing and setting up a little kind of monastic community. And there's still a temptation today as Christians to kind of adopt this to culture. We'll withdraw. We won't get involved in that at all. We'll create our own different world. And where I feel really at home is here. And so I kind of just disengage as much as I can. I won't bother to have any non-Christian friends. I'll try and find work that doesn't challenge my values and so on. And so we kind of withdraw. Again, that's not a view that Jesus advocated himself or Jesus modeled himself. A third view. Are you playing this game? Are you guessing what's coming next? A third view is not to over-engage and it's not to withdraw. Those are the two extremes. But it's to say, okay, as a Christian in my workplace or in this world, I do have a role. And it's to criticize, it's to speak up and speak out. It's to attack. Thank you, that was a very nice response. I was hoping somebody would appreciate the effort I put in, yes. We'll go on the attack. And so we sit on the sidelines of culture and we condemn and we criticize and we note where it falls short of our high ideals, which often in truth, friends, do we not manage to live up to ourselves. And so we point the finger and we pretend that we know best. Maybe we do, but we don't always present that best in a very loving way. I would suggest that's not the way that Jesus would encourage us to engage with culture, to condemn and criticize people that fall short of our own values and ideals. And that's the word ideal, not a Bristol idea. just for clarity's sake. A really helpful scripture, which we've only just got time to look at briefly, a really helpful scripture is actually found in the Old Testament. So I'm going to take you from Colossians back a few hundred years to the Old Testament at a time when God's people, God's holy nation, had lost everything and found themselves, against their will, immersed in a culture that was alien and foreign and pagan to them. Israel had lived secure with its own borders. It had been, if you like, almost a withdrawn culture. Israel lived within its own borders, and it was the holy nation with Jerusalem as its center and so on and so forth. Suddenly, they lost everything as they were invaded and taken into exile, and the nation no longer had its own status as a separate nation. Instead, it found itself embedded in a foreign land, Babylon, Iraq, as we would call it today. How would God's people cope when their culture was suddenly immersed in a foreign culture? And they had to find a way of living and making sense of life when they were enmeshed with a whole set of values and beliefs and attitudes which were just not the ones that they'd grown up with to believe as true. And there's a verse in Jeremiah 29, a few verses, which I'll just put on the screen. This is what God said to them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those that I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Those were God's words of counsel for how to engage with a foreign culture, a culture in which you don't belong, but you can't help but live. And there are two parts to that. Notice where it starts. It says, this is what you should do. Just kind of settle down. I like that word. Calm down, calm down. Settle down. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, and let them have sons and daughters. And increase. In other words, establish where your home is in exile. Establish a home base that still carries the values of where you've come from in exile. With all of their Jewish background, clearly God was anticipating that they would find Jewish sons for their daughters to marry and so on. That there was to be an increase in the number of Israelites in exile. That they were to settle down and form homes in order that they could have security, provision, and maintain their identity. You need a home base that's going to nourish you and nurture you if you're going to live successfully in exile. This isn't about what they did when they walked out their front doors and went to Babylon, to the tax office and to the gardens and wherever else they worked. This is about what you do before you get there. And what you do before you get there is you establish a home base where faith is shared, where values are shared, a culture which is going to enable you to be strong enough to live in a different culture without emerging yourself and losing your faith. And that, I would suggest, is what church is, and it's what Christian homes are for. It's a family base where we continue to strengthen our identity, where we find security, where we find others who will help us understand what it means to be people of faith. We establish where home is in exile. If we just try and immerse ourselves in the world without having home base, we fall prey to that first error that I put on the screen. We collapse into culture and become indistinct from it. We need a place that's continually sharpening us. We need to be in a place where we're taking bread and wine. We need to be in a place where the spiritual disciplines are exercised, because those are the means by which we increase in number and grow in strength. But from that place, the second bit of advice that was given was to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So the second bit of advice that's given is that in a world, a culture that's not our culture, we engage positively as far as we possibly can. We invest in it. We give ourselves to it. We pray for it. We want it to be the best possible office it could be. We want it to be the best possible family, best possible classroom, best possible bunch of friends playing Scrabble, whatever it is. I'm trying to include everyone here, but it's going to take me all morning. We engage positively with the non-Christian world in order that it's blessed. We go towards it positively. in order to bless and encourage it. And this is what it means in terms of our topic today, to be those who mold culture. It means that we move into the cultures that are currently exhibiting certain values and beliefs and customs and attitudes. And we say, actually, now that we're here, we don't say this out loud, incidentally. Please don't say this out loud. People would misunderstand. In our hearts, we say, now that I'm here, how can I live as a resurrection person in this particular bit of culture? What difference would that make? Because every culture that we go into has values, things that people think are important, have beliefs, things that people believe about one another, or about the way the world is. Not religious beliefs necessarily, but beliefs about what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. There are attitudes that express towards other people, and there are customs, things that just people do when they get together. If you're in a workplace, you'll probably pick up that there are some stated values. You'll find those on your company website. And there are some actual values which you discover when you get into the workplace and you start talking to people. There are some stated beliefs and there are some actual beliefs. How many of you have known people who've gone for a job on the basis of what it said on the profile? You get there and you say, well, it wasn't what I was expecting. I've just had a friend who's a Methodist minister not far from here who's just gone to a Methodist church in Kent. And it looked a perfect fit. All the paperwork looked great. The stated values and beliefs and attitudes looked great. Just her. And then she got there. And she realized that the actual wasn't exactly what the stated were. So we're living in this kind of matrix of beliefs and values and stuff, some of which are what we expect. I'm not going to have time to go all through this, but you'll get the hang of it if I just do the first one. So it might be that the stated values are respect. We respect people here. And you might find that the actual value is we squeeze people here because we want everything we can get out of them. Oh, some of you kind of identify with that straight away. So that's the culture. The culture is a kind of a mixture of what is claimed and what is actually happening. Now, the question is that when I engage with that culture, be it a workplace or a family or whatever, as a new creation person, when resurrection appears in that place, what difference does that make to culture? Because I know as a new creation person, to quote just a few words from Colossians, that I'm shaped in a value base that talks about kindness, that talks about goodness, that talks about patience. And so I'm suddenly inserted into this place of tension where people are being squeezed and people are being used and too much is being expected and all of that. And I'm inserted in there, into that culture, with it bearing in my heart a very different culture. See what I'm saying? And the challenge is now, how does my life there begin to mold culture? And it will do. It will do if we're persistent. It's a very trite example. And I'm not saying that what I'm about to say is the most important thing about culture in any way. But my father always worked in sort of, he was working class jobs. He was a farmer most of his life. He worked in a few other places a few times. But wherever my dad worked, he used to take me to work sometimes, there was never any swearing when my dad was on the building site or in the, where all the blokes gathered for tea and that sort of stuff. And it's not that my dad ever went in and said, I'm a Christian, I don't swear, please don't swear because you'll offend me. It was simply because he never did it. And so people just didn't bother to do it when he was around. It was a strange thing. And yet, his presence there somehow molded the culture a little bit. Now, I'm not saying that swearing is the biggest thing and there are far more important things, probably. Let's not get into that. It's an illustration of a point that if we live out who we are, it's not that we go in on a campaign, so I'm going to sort this place out, I will make this a kinder place. It's actually by being new creation people, by being who we are, by refusing to be molded. What does Paul say? Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. When I refuse to be squeezed into its mold, I will begin to see that other things will change around the culture. Incidentally, if you want to follow through the New Testament, whenever the New Testament uses the word world, that's the closest we get to the modern word culture. The whole world is under the influence of the evil one, says John. Generally, in the New Testament, culture is seen as a bad thing that people need to be saved from. So we immerse ourselves in this thing called culture because we can't help it. Wherever we go, we're immersed. The question is, are we immersed there as one who is keeping it at arm's length? As one who is being swallowed up by it, as one who is attacking it, or one who's praying for its blessing and seeking to make it the best it can be by being those new creation people that Jesus is forming us to be. That's the goal, to mold culture by being a resurrection person.